So I encourage you to open your Bibles. If you don't have one, there's some Bibles up the back on tables. We're in John chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 14 to 18, but I'm going to read from verse 1 to 18. This is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known."
Well, good morning again, church. And this is our fourth talk in this amazing introduction to John's Gospel. Verse 1 to verse 18, as you would now have picked up, I hope, is an introduction where it sets out all the major themes that are going to be opened up in John's Gospel. And today we come to the crescendo, the climax, the high point of the whole introduction. Now, lately, look, maybe it's just me, but I've been thinking a lot about adoption. I've just been thinking about it. And what sparked it off is, as you know, I was in South Africa about 3 weeks ago or so. And some of my best friends, Brendan and Susie Stapleton, they're a family that this church supports. And we sent them to South Africa to look after an AIDS orphanage. But Brendan and Susie have just adopted a little African girl, Abigail, which is easily the cutest little thing, amazing. In fact, I don't know why Brendan's doing it. I don't think he's going to keep up, is my honest view, because this little thing is, she just never slows down. But anyway, so they've adopted little Abigail. And, you know, I've come back to us, you know, and I'm with Hugh Jackman on this, by the way, completely. I don't know why Australian laws are so almost impossible to adopt in this country. It's really hard. So I'm with Hugh Jackman all the way there. But it's got me thinking about adoption, and I just was thinking about it. And listen, I hope that I'm not going to be insensitive to anyone here this morning. I've never been adopted, so I don't know what it's like. But as I was thinking about it, I was thinking, as you grow up, if you've been adopted, as you grow up, wouldn't you want to know something about your biological parents? That got me thinking. As I think about little Abigail, she's African. You know, it's obvious she's different to Brennan and Susie. And when she grows up, won't she want to know about her biological parents? Not that there's anything bad with your adoptive parents. They might be awesome. In many ways, they're your true parents. But there's just a part of you that wants to know about your biological parents. And I was thinking about this. And I read up a little bit about a psychologist who was adopted. And he wrote, his words were, "I found there was a gaping hole in my heart." Those were his words. I had a happy childhood. I'm really grateful for it. But I wanted to know, where do I actually come from? I wanted to know this. There was a piece of me that was missing. It was like I was a puzzle, and I couldn't quite put the puzzle together. There's a piece missing. I wonder what my biological parents are like. Because I reckon if I know them, I'll know a little bit more about myself. Where did I get these ears from, for example? Might be a question. And it's understandable. If anyone thinks like, it's understandable. Because in some way, my biological parents created me. So how could you get to know your biological parents if you were in this position? I've never been. I don't know what it's like. Well, I guess you grew up in a happy family and you wanted to know your biological parents. Perhaps your adoptive parents could give you a picture. Hey, man, here's a picture of your mum. Have a look. And you could look at this picture. There she stands. There's your mum. And you look at it. But you wouldn't be able to know her, would you? I mean, a picture can say a lot. But you can never get to know someone through a picture. Well, at least you'll know where your ears come from. So that's all. But you wouldn't know. It wouldn't be enough. It wouldn't put you together, would it? Pictures don't reveal people. Even if you knew, so there's my mum, and I now do, you know, ancestry.com and whatever, and I find out that my biological mum works at Coles. And so you pluck up the courage and you go to Coles. She doesn't know what you look like now. And you sit there and you watch her. And you watch her all day long. You could stare for the whole week. You still wouldn't know her. The only way you're going to know her is if you sit down and talk words. And she speaks back to you. And as you talk through things, you would get to know your mum. Now, the reason I begin like that this morning is a number of reasons, which you're about to see, is that what I've just painted for you is a little bit true of all of us. It's actually a little bit true of all of us. Here's why. Because Jesus teaches me that God is a father. He is your father. Look at verse 14. The Word became flesh, dwelt amongst us. We've seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father. Or look at verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side. What I learn is that God is a father. He is a father. It's not a picture. It's who he is. And that means every single one of us here this morning were created by him. We know it. And every single one of us here has a missing piece. We can't put the puzzle together until we find our Father, the one who created us. There is more to you than just your mum and dad. Your parents are not the sole reason for you. Your mum and dad are not the sum total of who you are. We can see this because people rise above their circumstances or lower themselves. We're more than just our parents. Your parents, your biological mum and dad, are not your sole determiner of who you can be. Biology can't explain you by itself. You're not a prisoner of your genes. But just like someone who's nervous about finding their biological parents, are they good? Will I be disappointed in what I find? I discover my biological mum, but she's not a nice person. You know, there's that nervous. What's she like? So with people, there is a certain nervousness about finding your creator. What's he going to be like? What is God really like? Is he a good father? Is he a bad father? Does he care? And just like adoptive children seeking their biological parents, you can only get to know your father through words, through communication. A faded postcard of God will not tell you what your father is like. A magnificent portrait of him. You can go to Italy. You can go to the Sistine Chapel. You can look at a magnificent portrait of God. You can stare at it until your visa expires. You still won't know a thing about God. Pictures don't tell you about God. The only way you can know your father is through words. And that's the logic of verse 14 to verse 18. Look at it again. Verse 14, the word became flesh. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The only way I'm going to know my father is through words. And here's the thing. Those words became flesh. We're going to see this morning. I'm going to invite you this morning to come and meet your Father, to meet your Creator, the only one who can put the puzzle pieces together. Your Father is the source of you. He's the only one who can fill the void in your heart. I want to show you this morning that it's the best news ever, because it turns out your Creator, your Father, is good. He's amazingly good, better than you could have hoped for. You can this morning begin to experience the joy of truly, deeply, intimately knowing Him, your Father. What you're going to see this morning, in fact, is that you didn't go looking for your Father. He came looking for you. And He's going to take you back home to where you belong. So we're going to see three things this morning. We're going to see that God the Son became a man to show us God's glory so that we can know God. That's what verse 14 to verse 18 is saying. So first of all, God the Son became a man. Look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. The Word became flesh. What a strange idea. If you're not used to Christian things and you hear that, that's just weird. The Word became flesh. It's a bizarre idea. Words don't become flesh. Words don't come alive, do they? Listen, there are some famous words, immortal words even. To be or not to be. That's the question. Whether it is nobler in the mind to suffer than blah, blah. Did you hear those words? Those words are almost immortal. They're amazing. They're noble words. In fact, you know how old they are. They are 414 years old, to be precise. They're almost immortal. They're noble. They're words that are saying, is it better to commit suicide or isn't it? Is it better to be alive or not? That's the question. Those are noble, weighty words. They've stood for 400 years. We're even talking about them now. Isn't that amazing? But I'll tell you what. Those words have not always existed. And they will never come alive. They will never be alive. Here's another amazing words. I have a dream. Those are amazing words, noble words. Those are words that are talking about races living together in harmony. Will those words ever become true? Gee, I hope so. But I doubt it. Sorry, I doubt it. But I wish they would. They'll never become flesh. None of those words, however noble, inspiring, good, will become flesh. Here's why. Because human words are not like God's word. They're different. God's word is not like human words. I'm going to show it to you. Let me show you the difference. I put all of this on the church blog last night. You really should read the church blog. It's all there for you, this little thing I'm going to show you now. But come with me to verse 1. I want to compare human words with God's word. I want to show you how they're different. Look at verse 1, John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the word. The first thing I learn about God's word is that it is eternal. It's eternal. God's word is eternal. Human words don't last. To be or not to be, that never happened until 1601. It never had a prior. It was not there in the beginning. Shakespeare only said that 414 years ago. Human words do not have an eternal existence. God's word is eternal. Not only that, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God. You cannot separate God and his word. His word is with God. You can separate my words from me. You can separate a human words from the human who speaks it. You know why? Because I might say something and then I change my mind. Or I might say something and I lied. I might say something and I made a mistake. You can always separate me from my words. You cannot separate God from his word because the word was with God. But more, look what it says. And he, verse 2, was in the beginning with God. He was with God. In other words, God's word is a person. This is a shock. God's word is a person. Human words are just sounds. They're not real. They're not persons. God's word is a person. He was with God. Look, I'll show you. Star trooper. Orc. Troll. Those are great words. None of them are true. None of them are persons. None of them are real. God's word, he was with. God's word is a person. More than that, look what it says in verse 3. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that has been made. God's word creates everything. It's completely different to human words. What do? Human words describe. Look, a tree. My words describe things. God's words prescribe things. They create everything. And best of all, verse 4, in him, in the word, was life. And the life was the light of men. God's words create life. They are life-giving. God's word is a life-giving word. Human words can never create life. Human words can create, well, they can even kill. You only have to have a powerful president to say war or nuke 'em or whatever, and people die. Human words can kill. Human words can never make alive. God's word, human words, are completely different. And that's why, verse 14, the word became flesh. If you didn't get any of that, it's on the blog for you. Go read it. So here's my point. How can God's word become flesh? And the answer is because there is more to God than meets the eye. God, the one God, is a complex being. And there is more than one person to that one God. And it is the second person of God, the Word, that came into our world and became flesh. The Word became flesh. God, the Son, became a man. Now look at that word, became. The Word became. That tells me the word always was. He became something he wasn't before he became flesh. That language is unique to Jesus Christ. You can't talk like that about any other human being. You can't go to Princess Margaret Hospital, PMH, And you go into the maternity ward, and there lies a newborn little Lucy, cute as can be. And you look at Lucy, and you turn around and say, this Lucy's so cute, she became this morning. What? Yes, she became this morning. That's not how you talk about people. Because Lucy, as cute as she is, had no prior existence. The Word became flesh. The Word had prior existence, but he became flesh. What did he become? The Word became what? Flesh. What does that mean? Well, of course it means this. It means person. It means a human. But it means more than flesh. Why not just say that? Why not say that God the Son became a man? Why does it say flesh? Because what's being contrasted here is flesh and spirit. Let me show it to you. Look what two verses in the Bible that make this clear for us. Watch how flesh and spirit are contrasted in the Bible. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Or how about this one? The Egyptians are man, not God. Their horses are flesh, not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, he who is helped will fall, and they will perish together. Look at that closely. What is the overriding feature of flesh? It is subject to decay. Flesh, by its very nature, is subject to degeneration and decay. And the Word became flesh. That's what it means. What is the way? We talk like this. What is the way of all flesh? The way of all flesh is rot. That is where flesh heads towards. That's where flesh is going. Rot. All flesh is going the same way. Rotting and decaying. I know that this is gross. I know this, but bear with me. Do you want to see your future? Take a lovely cut of rump steak. Go put it outside and leave it for a couple of days. What will happen to it? It'll be full of maggoty, stinky worms. It will rot. It will decay. That is the way of all flesh. That's your future. So is there any hope? Is there any hope? Well, yes. Look at verse 14. The Word became flesh. The Word, the divine, eternal Creator, became flesh. Why did he become flesh? Well, to stop the rot. That's the only hope you have, is that the eternal, personal, divine, Creator Word became flesh. Why? To stop the rot. Flesh didn't become divine. Divinity became flesh. This was God's plan to stop the rot. How? How? Well, Jesus put flesh through its paces. Jesus experienced the rot for us. His flesh was brutalized and tortured and butchered and killed. It was ugly. It wasn't pretty. It was MA 15+. But instead of rotting as his carcass was tossed into a tomb, 3 days later, he took flesh out of the grave. Flesh overcame death. Ideas, philosophy will not beat death. You can be the cleverest person in the whole world. You will not beat death. Religion will not beat death. You can be the most pious, religiously observant person. That will not beat death. Flesh beat death when the Word became flesh. So what you need to do right now is pinch your flesh. Pinch your flesh. You're not dreaming. This will overcome death. Because the Word became flesh. The first outcome of verse 14, the word became flesh, is hope. Hope. Flesh has a future. We're not Platonists and we don't believe in wafty spirits. Flesh will live again because Jesus did it. The word became flesh. Take Jesus out the picture. Take Jesus out the picture. And all you're left with is rot. But secondly, the other outcome of the word became flesh is that we can now relate to the Spirit. How can man, who is but flesh, how can man ever connect with God, who is Spirit? How can flesh and Spirit connect? The word became flesh. There's a connection that's been made. A connection is now possible. I can connect with my Father. I can connect with my Creator. Almost like an adoptive person, I can find my biological parent in the flesh because the Word became flesh. You know how we, I don't know if you talk like this, but sometimes you talk like this, gee, that's a great idea. Oh, that's an awesome idea. It never happens in our stuff, but pretend it does. Oh, that's a great idea. Here's what we say. Can you flesh that out a bit for me? That's a great idea. Can you flesh that out for me? Well, God had a great idea. God had a plan. He had a plan to bring his sons and daughters home to himself. That was his idea. That was his plan. That was his promise throughout the whole Old Testament. That was always his word. That word became flesh when Jesus Christ entered our world. Now, here's the question. Is that good news? I hope I've already showed you why it's such great news. It's hope. You know, it's connection to God. But is it good news? The fact that I can relate to my Father and he came to me in flesh, is that good news? You know, if you're an adopted person, it's a huge thing. You might find your biological parent and it's not good news. I was watching a program on TV the other day and it turned out it was one of those ancestry things. I wasn't watching it. I happened to glance at it, looking for sports, something more meaningful. But anyway, and there was this person. And it turned out his father was one of the commanders in a Nazi death camp. So they interviewed him. And you know what he said? He said, I hate my father. I'll never understand him. And I'll never forgive him. I hate my father. When you find God is your father, will it be good news or bad news? Well, I want to show you, it turns out your father is more amazing than you could imagine or hope for or wish for. One of the things I ask at Search, our Search course is currently on the go. We've had two sessions. You know what I asked everyone last week? Never mind whether there is a God or not. Do you want there to be a God or not? Is the idea of a God who is a father good news or bad news? What do you think? I want to show you the second thing. God the Son became a man, but here's what he shows us. To show us God's glory. This is going to blow your minds how good your Father turns out to be. And you wouldn't have known it unless the Word became flesh. So the second thing, God the Son became a man to show us God's glory. Now let's think about glory. What is glory? Matt spoke a little bit as we began this morning. What is glory? What is glory? Glory. What is that thing, glory? Well, glory is the weightiness of something. It's the significance of something. Glory is the intrinsic value of something. It's the splendor, the grandeur, the brilliance of something. That's its glory. Human beings can have glory, not fully, but they can. What is the glory of Kelly Slater? What's his glory? Obviously, his hair. No, that was a joke, because he's bald like me. No, what's the glory of Kelly Slater? His surfing. What is the glory of Winston Churchill? His leadership, I guess. What's the glory of Michael Jackson? His moves, his dance. You see what I'm... Can you see what I'm trying to say? Glory is not a tangible thing. I can't give you a cup and say, look inside here, here's a cup of glory. It's the weight, the superlative brilliance of something. Now, stay with me. If that's true, then you can only perceive glory with your heart. You can't see it with your eyes, because it's something weighty and valuable that you can't see. I can't put it in a cup for you. Last night, I saw glory. Australia beat New Zealand in rugby yesterday. It was glorious. It was glorious. I was, yes, I was screaming, I was shouting, I saw glory. But here's the thing. Naomi didn't see it at all. And so I'm there, and I'm watching, and I'm going, come on, Australia, Naomi. And she walks past me, she says, how's the tennis going, darling? And I think to myself, can you not see it? Can you not see the glory? And she can't. That's nice, dear. There's nothing wrong with Naomi. It's because glory is only perceived by the heart. If your heart's not in it, you won't see it. That's the nature of glory. Now, here's the thing. So she does glory in other things. Our hearts, listen, our hearts are designed to seek glory. Every one of us here this morning will glory in something. It might not be rugby. But we're all glory in something. And when we perceive glory and we see glory, it fills us with joy. Joy unimaginable. Joy comes from beholding glory. You know this. Sometimes our hearts get sick. And they're so sick, we can't see glory anymore, anywhere. We lose all joy. That's depression. That's heart sickness. True, deep-seated joy comes from perceiving something glorious and reveling in it, enjoying it, staring at it, going over and over it. Oh, and you get your mates together and you have a worship service. Did you see how he pushed over the trial? Yeah, on that pass, the pass was all. Yeah, what are you doing? You're having a worship service. You're glorying in something. You're going over and over. That's what worship is. Worship is to enjoy something glorious. That's what worship is. And when you find that something, you adore it. And you roll it over in your mouth again and again. Let's have an experiment, a little quick experiment. How do you know what you worship? How do you know what you worship? Okay, let's do it. What's the thing, X, that you think about all the time? What's the thing that you drift back to all the time? What's the thing, X, that when you think about it, it fills you with anticipation and excitement? What's the thing, X, that you will make sacrifices? You will give up your time for that thing. You'll give up your money for that thing. Now, did you hear those three questions? That is what you worship. That's your God. That thing called X. What's the problem with X? What's the problem with X? Glory fades. Do you really think Australia is going to beat New Zealand next week in New Zealand at Eden Park? Glory fades. You get used to it. The more you stare at it, the more you stare at glory, the more you get used to it, the less glorious it becomes. When I stare at $1,000, I'm like, whoa! Bill Gates stares at $1,000, he doesn't see anything. glory fades. You get used to it. And so what you end up doing is you frantically trying to get more and more out of this thing, but you get more and more used to it, and you just can't, and it makes you a slave. Worse, you look at something, it appears glorious at first, but when you inspect it closely, it's not that glorious. It wasn't that nice. It always lets you down. It always disappoints you. Now, everyone come with me. Imagine if you could find something so glorious. Listen, so glorious. Imagine that as you stared at it, as you contemplated, it becomes more and more glorious. Wouldn't that be amazing? If you could find something like that. Imagine if, as you got to know it more and more, it became more and more glorious. Now, I'm going to blow your minds. Imagine if this glorious thing you discover, as you stared at it, you suddenly realize it's staring back at you. How about this? You glory in it, you love it, you delight in it, and you suddenly realize this thing is loving you. It's delighting in you. It's glorying in you. Surely that's ecstasy. Surely that's the highest thing human beings can hope to aspire to. A little bit like falling in love, but that's just a picture. I am telling you, the glory that is Christianity. In Christianity, we have discovered the God of glory. Look at verse 14. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Christianity is about discovering the glory of God in Jesus Christ. That's Christianity. That is what our hearts have been searching for. That's the missing puzzle piece. That's what puts it all together. When you find that, you realize this is what my heart has been looking for my whole life. This is ecstasy. And it turns out that that glory loves me back. Look at verse 16. And from His fullness, we've all received grace upon grace. Your idols, you know X, the X factor, that thing. Your idol will never love you back. Your idol will not prize you the way you prize it. You can love sex. It won't love you. It will abandon you in the end. You can love money. It will not prize you. It will not love you. You can love drugs. They will not love you back. God is fullness of glory. And to delight in Him is to receive, not to give. Look at verse 16 again. From His fullness, we've all received grace upon grace. God is a giver. And the longer you stay a Christian, the more you will realize that it's all about getting, not giving. Because God is a giver, not a taker. Our idols are takers, they're not givers. God invites us to come and take more. If you're a Christian this morning and you're bored, it's because you're not listening. God says, come and get more. And you go, no, but I'd rather watch TV. Okay, then. So what is the glory? What is this glory that we see in Jesus? What is the glory? Did Jesus come as a surfer? What was so cool? Well, look at it in verse 14. The Word became flesh, dwelt amongst us, and we've seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. What's the glory? Full of grace and truth. Oh, What is so great about God? What is so glorious about God? What makes God so amazing? What makes God good news? The best news you'll ever hear, the answer is He is full, flowing over, pouring grace and truth. That's His glory. Grace and truth. That's the glory that we see in Jesus. He is full of grace. God gives grace to people who don't deserve it. God gives, 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 gives to people who don't deserve it. He is stupendously generous to bad people. Did you get that? God is generous to bad people. Imagine if you go to the local God shop. All right, I'm looking for a God. You go to the local God shop. You go up and down the aisles searching for different gods. Which God's for me? You look carefully. You must read the package. What does each God promise? You take a God down, read on the packet. What does he do for you? I want to tell you that all the packaging will be very different. Oh my goodness, the packaging is very different, okay? We all know this. But inside it's all the same. It's like baked beans. You go to Coles or Woolies, you know baked beans. They've got all the different packaging, but inside, all baked beans taste like baked beans. It's all the same. What you find is that every God you take down from the shelf looks very different. Inside, it's the same thing. Good people get what they earned. Bad people get what they deserve. It's all the same. It's baked beans. It comes out the same factory. It's man-made. But not the God that Jesus reveals to us. He's utterly different. The packaging is flesh. The Word became flesh. But the difference is there's grace and truth. God tells us we're bad. He doesn't lie to us. Some gods will lie to you and say you're good. You're not. You're bad. It's the truth. But God is full of grace. The truth is He gives to bad people. That's what makes Him so utterly glorious. It's the scandal of grace. Someone left Search 2 weeks ago, coming to our Search course, not a Christian, saying to the friend who had brought him, it's too easy. It's too easy. It's too easy. Ah, and I just want to say to him, you've got it. Hardly anyone in the church gets it, but you get it. God's glory is His grace. That's a nice idea. Is it true? Well, look at it. The Word became flesh. We've seen His glory as of the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. What I'm telling you is true. This is not a lecture on what Christians believe. This is reality. This is true truth. It's ultimate reality. Wake up to the universe as it really is. There is a God who is filled with grace and truth. And you say, Dwayne, if only I knew this, beyond all doubt. Oh, Dwayne, if only I had your faith. Just open your eyes. You can see grace and truth. Can I? Where? In Jesus, the Word became flesh. That's the whole point of this passage. How do we know that God is really filled with grace and truth? The answer is Jesus. Would you take a look at Jesus? Without Jesus, we would never have known that God is full of grace and truth. We might have suspected it, but we would never have grounds to believe it. Now that Jesus has become flesh, we can see that God is filled with grace and truth. This is true. If God became a man this morning, how would you spot Him? Maybe God's sitting over there. Or how would you spot God? If God became a man, is He the guy with the shiny clothes? Is He the muscly guy, beating up all these baddies, killing all those who oppose? Wait, that's Muhammad. That's not God. I know. How would you spot God? He's the one married with kids. No, that's Muhammad. 12 wives, one of whom was 9 years old. How would you spot God if he was sitting here this morning? Easy. He's the guy who's full of grace and truth. I invite you to examine Jesus. Was there ever a human being ever who was more filled with grace and truth? And the glory of God is that he's both, not one or the other. Think of your parents. Think of your parents. If you've got parents who are filled with grace but no truth, what you will find is senile, soft, benevolent, just give, 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 give. The children of those kind of parents end up to be spoiled brats. Now, if God was only grace, we would be morally lax. He would be indifferent. He'd be a cuddly teddy bear. Think of your parents. If they're only truth and no grace, then you'll find parents who are hard, exacting, moral tyrants. And the result of that is children who are frightened and scared and discouraged. If God was like that, if he was only truth, then we would fear him. And we'd say, well, I'm not going to be rude, but we'd say things religious people say about God. There'd be no love for him. We'd obey him because, oh, he's the truth, and I guess I must. The glory of your Father is that he's a perfect blending of both grace and truth. How do you know? Come and look at Jesus on the cross. Look at Jesus hanging on the cross and see the glory of your Father. On the cross, Jesus is filled with grace because God is not holding your sin against you. He's not out to get you. On the contrary, he's taking every bad thing you've ever done and he's pouring it on his Son. That's grace, don't you think? But more, there's truth. Because he's not taking your bad deeds and sweeping them under the carpet. He's dealing with them. Jesus is being punished. Sin is being dealt with. Evil is being properly dealt with. At the cross, we see a God who is filled with grace and truth. Where does this leave us? God the Son became a man to show us God's glory of grace and truth. Lastly, so that, we can know God. That's how this passage ends. Look at verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. No one has ever seen God. Can we just agree? That means all speculation about God is over. No one's ever seen God. Stop your waffling. When someone says to me, well, I prefer to think of God as, I just want to say to them, I prefer to think of you like this. No, you can't make up what I'm like. Well, don't make God up what he's like. No one has ever seen God. You are no longer free to say, I think God is like the speculation ends. Because no one's ever seen God. Religion ends. It's finished. Muhammad has never seen God. Therefore, he has no right to speak on behalf of God. The Pope has never seen God. He's got no right to speak on behalf of God. And I have to say, silly Christians who write New York Times bestsellers about how they had visions of God ought to stop it. No one has ever seen God. No one. No one. But, no, look at verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Only God, logically, can reveal God. And God has done that. the Word became flesh. And what has the Son next to the Father revealed about God? He's revealed that God is a Father filled with grace and truth. Imagine if you were cut off from your parents. Imagine you were cut off from it for years. Imagine for years you've lost touch with your parents. Imagine now that you knew somehow that your parents, from whom you've been cut off for years and years and years and years and decades, imagine if you now knew that your parents were really, really, really good people. Imagine if you now knew that your parents were glorious people. That they were fabulously wealthy. Imagine. You now know your parents are fabulously wealthy. And they're generous. They're full of grace. They want to share it with you. Imagine, best of all, you discover that those parents from whom you've been cut off forever are in fact looking for you. You were stolen from them. You were taken from them. Wouldn't you want to meet them? Wouldn't you? I reckon you must be the most hard-hearted, self-destructive person to not want to meet such parents. How can you not want to know your Father? If it turns out he's filled with grace and truth. If you're not a Christian, look again at verse 18. No one has seen God. The only God who's at the Father's side has made him known. If you don't know God, it's because you don't want to know God. You're still running. And I've got one question for you. What is it about God that you don't like? Will you wrestle with that question? What is it about God that you don't like? How could God be any better than he actually is? Think about that. I'm going to give you a few moments to chew these things over. And then I've got a prayer that I'm going to pray, and maybe you want to pray it with me. But I'm going to give you a few moments to think about what you heard this morning, and then I'm going to pray a prayer for all of us. Well, here is a prayer. I'm just trying to help you to respond to God's word. Doesn't matter if you call yourself a Christian or not. This is a great prayer to pray. I want to pray it slowly. Let me read it out, and then I'll help you pray it if you want to. It goes like this. Dear God, today I saw that Jesus fully reveals you. I saw that you are full of grace and truth. You are glorious. Please forgive me for running away from you. I'm sorry. Take me back. Forgive me. Make me your child, and you be my Father. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a very simple prayer. But why don't you, if you want to, pray it with me. Let's pray. Just quietly. You don't have to pray loud. Dear God, today I saw that Jesus fully reveals you. I saw that you are full of grace and truth. You are glorious. Please forgive me for running away from you. I'm sorry. Take me back. Forgive me. Make me your child, and you be my father. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, why don't you tell someone? Talk to someone. I know, awkward. Just talk to someone. Talk to me. Talk to your growth group leader. That's a great prayer to pray.